Today, I've entitled the message, A Season of Worship. And we're going to start in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, and read down to verse number 11. And here's the familiar story of the wise men who came at the time when Jesus was born. And the Bible says, Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. Let's bow for prayer and ask for the Lord's help today. Fathers, we come to this message from your word. I ask you to help me, Lord, please. I am aware and know that I desperately need your help. Lord, to be able to preach from the scriptures, We want more than just my thoughts, for sure. We want more than just words. We desire that you would speak to our hearts. We ask you to illuminate our minds and open our understanding. And Lord, just help us. We're dull of heart and hard of hearing sometimes. And so would you help us, Father? And we want to worship the Lord. We want to glorify you in our hearts today. And so we ask you to help us with that as well. And we pray that, Lord, if someone is here that needs to be saved, today they would be saved, Lord. We ask you to show them clearly their need and your love for them and what you did and how they can know you as their Savior. And so would you help all of this now, Lord, and be glorified, have your way, do as you want in our hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, we've been celebrating Christmas, the birth of Christ, and there's a phrase that you hear sometimes around, people talk about the spirit of Christmas. I don't know if it started with Dickens or who, but anyway, the spirit of Christmas, and that can be debated about what is the spirit of Christmas. I'm not talking about the spirits of Christmas past, present, future, anything like that. Some of you are thinking about that. But what is the spirit of Christmas? What's the essence of what Christmas is about? And I think if you asked on the street what the spirit of Christmas is, probably I would guess, I've never surveyed anyone on it, but I would guess that probably giving would be one of the top answers, the spirit of giving, the attitude of giving. And that, I believe, is certainly a part of Christmas. God gave us His Son, and we give gifts at Christmas, and oftentimes people are generous to give to food banks and charities and things like that around the Christmas season. And we give a lot, I'm afraid, to retail marketing and things like that. But giving is a part of Christmas. But I don't believe that is probably, in my mind at least, it doesn't sum up for me what, even though that's, you know, the gift of God was the center of Christmas. But it's a subset of what I think is the true spirit of Christmas. The spirit of Christmas, I would put it this way, is the spirit of worship. If you really, all of those in the Bible account that understood what was really taking place, who really saw what Christmas was all about, they all had one response. It was the response of worship. Whether it was the wise men we read here in this chapter that came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We are come to worship him." Or whether it was the shepherds that heard the angels, of course, they were worshiping God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men." Those shepherds went and they found the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger as the angels had told them. And I have no doubt in my mind that they fell down and worshiped him as well. We know that Mary, when Mary heard the tidings of the angel saying, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and you shall be with child and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And Mary said, "How shall these things be, seeing I know not a man?" And he said that the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee, and the power of God will perform this miracle. We read in Luke chapter 1, if you were to read it today, that Mary worshiped the Lord for that. She praised him and worshiped him. We call it the Magnificat, this praise of Mary. This was the response, the spontaneous response of Christmas was, for all who recognized what it really was going on, was worship. Even John the Baptist, when he was in his mother's womb and Mary entered the room, also carrying in her womb the Lord Jesus, John leaped in his mother's womb. And so I think, again, that the spirit of Christmas is worship. It induced worship in those that really understood it, that caught the true meaning of Christmas. And the wise men carried that worship all the way from the east to the land of Palestine to worship him in person. I imagine in their minds they felt as though if God had come all the way from heaven to earth, the least they could do was to travel to Israel and worship him in person. And so we see this is what they did. They journeyed to where the young child was. And there are three things. I had four, but I ran out of paper after three and dropped one of them. three things about this worship that I see in our text this morning that I'd like to share with you. And the first thing that struck me was the fewness of worshipers. The spirit of Christmas is worship. This was an event that spontaneously erupted in worship for some, but that some, sadly, was not very many. As a matter of fact, these had come from the east, from far off, distant land. We've always surmised about where exactly they came from, and nobody seems to know exactly. But we know they were from the east, somewhere in the east of Israel, being Iraq and that part of the world. Some believe around the area of Babylon or Persia, somewhere in that area. How far they came, I don't know, but they had traveled a great distance. And for those of you, I think many of you are aware of this, that when you see the manger scene, and you'll see shepherds at the manger, you'll see Joseph and Mary, and then you see usually three wise men, that's not very accurate, to be honest, because it took the wise men longer than Jesus was just in a manger. When they arrive, we see that they came to where the young child, no longer just a little newborn infant, where the young child was. In verse 11, it says they came into the house. And so they weren't at a stable. They arrived later on. And so they had traveled a distance, and they had prepared. They saw a star, recognizing from the star and understanding that this was the sign of his birth. They had to make preparations. They had to gather their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They had to book their flights. No, that's not what they did. They had to make travel plans, though, and cover responsibilities at home and whatever was necessary, and then make the journey. And that would have taken them some time. But can you imagine when they had gone through all of that, when they arrive in Israel, in Jerusalem, and they say, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Where's the celebration? Where is the place of worship? We want to join in. And the response was, huh? Basically, where is who? He that is born King of the Jews. Isn't everybody worshiping him? Well, no, we didn't know when did this happen? And so they had to call the scribes and get out the records and find out where was he going to be born. And they found in Micah 5:2 in Bethlehem. And then Herod said, when did you see this star? When did this take place? Another interesting kind of a little footnote. Some, as you try to figure out how long it was before they arrived, it tells us that he inquired diligently about when the star appeared in verse number 7. And then when Herod recognized or realized that they weren't coming back, that they had neglected to come and tell him where the child was, he had all those from 2 years old and younger killed. Which would sort of indicate that this has happened quite a little while ago. But what I'm saying is that I can only imagine these wise men were bewildered when they arrived, and they have come to worship the king and found out that nobody else was. It was a sad thing. I just put myself in their shoes. I think it was unbelievable to them. The Jewish people were obviously, they were oblivious, I should say. And those were the ones to whom he was born. They were the ones who had the prophets. They were the ones that had the records. And yet they were not worshiping. Yes, there were some. There was the shepherds, and there was, of course, Joseph and Mary and John's family and Simeon and Anna and some that had worshipped the Lord at his birth, but very few. And it makes me think today, as I pondered that thought, I thought, is it different today? We've just gone through Christmas time, and how much true worship of Jesus really took place. And of course, you know that in society, very little. More we're concerned about Santa Claus, more we're concerned about gifts and parties and all these things, and very, very little worship actually took place. That's the sad truth. You know, the Bible says in John chapter 4, when Jesus went to the woman there at the well, and they had a little bit of debate, she said, our fathers say, she was a Samaritan, that we should worship in this mountain, and you say we should worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, I tell you that neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but now is the hour when those who worship God shall worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then he says this, the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Isn't it sad that God has to seek worshipers? When in reality we should all fall before Him in worship. But the fact is, He seeks worshipers. Those that, you know, and I think it's a sad thing, as I was pondering this again, I wrote this down, how sad it is today that we give all kinds of accolades and great fanfare to rebellious musicians, immoral entertainers, compromising politicians. I mean, when you know, celebrities come to town, we roll out the red carpet, we put on all kinds of accolades, you know, all sorts of celebration and treat them royally and all those things. And yet when Jesus came, people were indifferent and no, there was very little worship. And I thought about that, and I don't mean to be negative today. It's not my intention to be negative, but I thought, you know, it's no wonder that when Jesus comes back the second time, He'll judge this earth with great wrath. Because He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And so there were few worshipers in that Christmas. There's few worshipers today. But may I take it a step farther? I think there is perhaps few among the few. Even in Christian circles, even in the church services around Christmas, I wonder how much true worship took place. How much did we really seek the Lord in worship? Well, let me give you a couple of thoughts as we think about what worship really is. It was, you know, when every time in the Bible when somebody come face to face with God, there was an automatic response of worship. There really was. People in the Bible, when God showed up, they fell on their face. And they reverenced Him. They worshiped Him. Some trembling in fear, but there was a great reverence. And that's what worship is. It's when we fall at His feet, we reverence and honor Him, and we submit and we lavish our gifts upon Him. When He appeared to Abraham in Genesis 15, He bowed Himself to the ground. When God appears to Joshua before the battle of Jericho, in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What sayest my Lord to His servant?" When, of course, Moses shows up at the burning bush, he removed his shoes from off his feet, for the ground was holy. That was just a bush, a fire, but God was appearing to him there, and he worshiped the Lord. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, saw a vision of the Lord, and it says, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. And therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard a voice of His words, and when I heard the voice of His words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, and He set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And He said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when He had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling." It's just a picturesque scene there. As I think about Daniel, he sees a vision of God and he just collapses on the ground. You know, he's basically a basket case on the ground, and the angel sort of props him up on his hands and knees, and God says, "You're a man greatly beloved, and I have much to reveal to you, and stand upon your feet." And he stood and he just shook like a leaf, you know. But that's the automatic response. That's the way when people come into the presence of God, when they really understand the awesomeness, the mightiness of God, that's always man's response. They crumble in worship. And I say that to say that when Jesus came to the earth, God robed in human flesh, many didn't recognize. They couldn't understand who he was. But those who saw, those who grasped it, those who recognized it, they reacted the same way. They worshiped. And you know, I think today what is the problem is that a lot of Christians, we'll just, you know, the world we excuse because they don't see. But why is it that a lot of Christians don't worship? When's the last time you worship? When's the last time you just fell down and poured out worship unto God? Is it because we don't see, we don't really spend time before Him, looking into the face of God, knowing God, understanding His awesomeness? Let me have you turn to this verse. This came to my mind as I was thinking on these things. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 42. This isn't dealing specifically with worship, but in John chapter 5, Jesus is talking to the Jewish people, and they were not believing and wouldn't recognize that he was the Messiah. And he says in verse 42, "But I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. Another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." Isn't that interesting? Just that one thought. He says, I came in my Father's name, you won't receive me. If somebody else came in their own name, you'd receive them. And then he says in verse 44, "How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" And the point he's making there is, you know, you don't believe because you're more concerned about the honor of man than you are the honor of God. You're more interested because, let me put it this way, to become a Christian, to worship Jesus, is not highly praised by men, is it? It's not a position that when you come into the workplace on Monday and say, "I went to church and I received Christ as my Savior and I want to be baptized and I want to follow Him," they don't all just erupt in praise and say, "Wonderful, that's exciting." They all go, "Oh, you know, you're one of those now." And the reason why many don't believe is because they're more concerned about the honor of man. They're more interested in being acceptable with man than they are being accepted by God. Because their eyes are in the wrong place. They're looking at, what is man going to think? What is acceptable in my society? What does society say about this? And when we look at the world, when we get our eyes on the world and not on God, our focus is going to be off and we don't believe. But to take it into this subject of worship, I think there's a similar situation where our focus isn't on God. We don't worship. But when we do see God, when we do focus on God, when we come face to face with God, there's an automatic response of worship. And so the reason I think, the reason why very little worship goes on sometimes even in the life of believers is because we're not face to face with God very often. Now that leads me into my second point. We see the fewness of worshipers. But as we go back to Matthew chapter 2, I put this second thing down. The fuel for their worship. The fuel for their worship. What was it that moved them to worship? Well, coming face to face with Christ would move them to worship. But even before they got there, they were moved by a couple of things. The wise men came from the east to Israel to where the child was to worship because they had a couple of things going for them. What was it that led them? What was it that brought them there? Well, there was the star. We see that clearly, right? And there was the scripture. And I'll show you that one in a moment. But there was the star. It appeared to them in the east, signifying that Jesus had been born, the Savior, the King of the Jews. It pointed them to the west. And without taking time to really, you know, dissect this all, if you read it carefully, you'll notice when they arrive in Jerusalem, they say to Herod, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We saw his star," past tensed, "in the east. And we are now come to worship him." And then they open the books and they see in Micah 5:2 that it was Bethlehem. And then they leave there, and when they get outside, the Bible says they see the star which they had seen in the east. And they rejoiced greatly, right? Now, with all that, think about this. So they had seen the star. It signified the birth. They make their arrangements. They set out on their journey. But it appears in the wording of the Bible there that when they were journeying, that star wasn't always there. You know, sometimes we get this picture of the star just went, ooh, you know, it hovered along and they followed it, you know. But that's not really what the Bible is indicating. It more indicates that they saw it, they recognized what it was, they head off to Jerusalem. Where else are they going to go? That's, you know, he's born King of the Jews. The most logical place would be Jerusalem to go to. And the star had faded out, it disappeared for a time. Not until they got there did they come out and all of a sudden, hey, there's that star again. And they were excited, right? If you read it carefully, you'll see that. And there's a lesson in there. Because sometimes God gives us direction, God gives us a sign, something that points us in the right way, and that doesn't necessarily just stay right there all the time. Sometimes it's very oblique, you know. But what does God want us to do? What did they do? They didn't stop, they didn't turn back, they just said, no, we got that much direction. Let's just head until we find out God's going to, you know. And that's what we do. We go in the directions God has led us. And when it's time for more information, he's going to give it to us. But oftentimes, you know, we head out and then the star fades away and we stop and we go, oh, what do? And we don't do nothing. No, just keep traveling the road that God puts you on. And when you get to where you need more light, he's going to show you. But they had this star to lead them. But they needed more than that. They needed something else. The star alone gave them the clue that the King had been born. But how did they know what that star meant? How would they even know that? Well, there's only really one logical answer: the scriptures, the word of God. Now, these were from the east. As I told you, we don't know exactly where. But do you remember there was a young Hebrew man, there were several, but there was one we want to talk about, that was taken captive as a young man and carried away to Babylon. And he was a man greatly beloved of God. We read about him just a few moments ago in this sermon. He was a man that was a man of prayer, prayed three times a day, and it put him in a lion's den. And his name was Daniel. And Daniel spent 70 years plus in Babylon, and while he was there, God gave Daniel prophetic information about when the Messiah would come. If you read in Daniel chapter 9 and 10, you'll read that God shows him the time of the coming of the Messiah, when the Messiah would be cut off, when he would die. He gave him the exact years. And so it's my belief, and I don't think there's any other logical answer as to how these wise men from the east could understand the meaning of this star, other than that they had the prophecies of Daniel. They maybe didn't have Micah 5:2 that they learned in Jerusalem, but they had the prophecies of Daniel, and from the scriptures they discerned the meaning of the star. They knew that it would be about the time of the coming of the Messiah, and they set off to go greet him. Now, stay with me just for another few minutes. You know, we also have two things that fuel our worship. We have the Holy Spirit that guides us, and we have the Scriptures. And you take those two things together, the Spirit of God, and He is the one who authored this book, then you know what the Bible says? God seeks those that will worship Him in what? Spirit and in truth. The star was a star. I'm not saying that it was symbolic of the Spirit, but I'm taking an application for you and I today. We have the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said will guide you into all truth. We have the Word, the written Word, and I'm so thankful God gave us the written Word of God. Amen? Because, the Holy Spirit lives in me, and He does lead us, He does guide us, but sometimes we're uncertain about those feelings and those the ways the Holy Spirit works. But then He gives us a tangible book that we can say, yes, this is, it lines up, it fits. And I have the two witnesses of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And in them, by the Holy Spirit of God illuminating my heart and mind in this book, I can come face to face with God. And I can fall down and worship Him. And I can lavish my gifts and my heart and my life to Him. And so they had the star, they had the Word. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Scriptures. And we, with those two ingredients, you and I have the privilege of worshiping in spirit and in truth. The focus of their worship. I have to give you this quickly. There were three gifts listed in verse 11. You know them well. They're gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And did you know that with this, these wise men, all we know about them is what we read here. You can study historical things. You can put some more things together. I really don't know much more about them, but one thing I know about them is they were pretty astute. They were smart. Of course, they're called wise men, right? But these guys put two and two together, and they had some understanding. Because of the Spirit of God, and here's another little footnote. When I thought about that and Daniel being there and how that help these guys thousands of years later, hundreds of years later. It also reminded me, this is again a side note, but it also reminded me that the influence of a godly man in Babylon, he influenced Babylon greatly while he was there. You can read about it. I believe Nebuchadnezzar got saved. I believe Cyrus knew the Lord. Darius, who put him in the... He spent this night pacing the floor, worried about Daniel. He loved Daniel. These were Persian and Babylonian kings, emperors, but they loved Daniel. And that influence of a godly man in Babylon still was having an effect even in the days of Jesus. I just thought about that as I studied. I thought, that's an encouraging thought. That a man walking with God had an influence that lasted well beyond his life. Anyway, let me get back to this. So these guys, they come, and I can't go into this in great detail because our time is short. But it's been said, the song we sing, We Three Kings of Orient Are, points out that these gifts had significance. They were very valuable. There was gold. I mean, that's, we all know it's valuable. Frankincense was a very valuable incense. And myrrh was another valuable, perfumes were valuable back then. You remember the story, I'll just refer to it. Remember in John chapter 12, there was another story of a woman who came with an alabaster box of perfume, broke it, poured it out at Jesus' feet. What was she doing? She was worshiping. And she had a special insight. Remember when she poured that ointment out and wiped Jesus' feet with her hair? That was a beautiful act of worship. She lavished this ointment, which was costly, the Bible says. And Judas, he said, boy, that's a waste. We could have sold that perfume. That was worth money. And we could have sold it. And then his heart says, that sounds very materialistic. Well, we could have given it to the poor. That helped out a little bit, you know, make him sound a little more. And Jesus said, the poor you always will have with you, but me you will not always have. And he said this. He said, she hath done this for my burial. Do you know what that means? Jesus had been saying to the disciples, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to rise again. Did they get it? Not a one of them. All 12 are like, what is he talking about? But this woman, she saw it. She saw it. She said, he's going to be buried. He's going to die. I could anoint his body after his death, but I want to do it while he's alive. And so she breaks this container and pours it out. She doesn't just dole out a little bit, you know. Worship is not, and sometimes we're so conservative or so, you know, restrained, and we just dole out our little bit. She just thrust it and let it go. That's what worship is. Worship's when you fall down and you lavish your heart and soul and all your affection upon him. Anyway, these wise men had some pretty good insight. I used to wonder about, did they really know all that? You know, because they say the gold represents the fact that he was a king. It was a gift worthy of a king. Gold speaks of his being a king. Well, they certainly knew that. There was no doubt about that. They said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And they said, we three kings. I don't know if they were kings. They were wise men. Never calls them kings. It never says there was three, by the way. They only say that because they had three gifts. They figured, I guess, that every one of them had to have one gift or something. I don't know. But maybe several of them had gold and a bunch of them had frankincense. I don't know how many there were. But the point is that they recognized him as king, and then frankincense was, you know, when you worshiped a deity, they would burn incense. They would have a sweet-smelling fragrance. And the commentators, the songwriter, all infer that in presenting him frankincense was a statement that they believed he was not only a king, he was God, which certainly he was. And then myrrh is a burial spice that they would put on bodies at burial. And so the focus of their worship was upon the Lord and that he was the king and that he was God and that he would die as the sacrifice for their sins. Did they understand all that? You can debate that. These gifts seem to indicate they did. They had some insight because they had walked with God. They had sought the Lord. They studied the scriptures. And when they came to him, they could worship him appropriately. Because their focus was on the Lord. I'm going to close. I hope I've given you some thoughts that will help you to want to worship and to know how to worship and to where to fuel your worship. The fourth point I had, and I edited out, was the false worship, because Herod, he of course said he wanted to worship, but he was a liar. He had ulterior motives. He wanted to do the opposite of worship. He wanted to destroy him. And that kind of leads me to say that we either worship the Lord or we'll worship ourselves. When we worship self, we want to destroy the Lord out of our lives. Because there's not room for, you can't serve two masters. There's only one throne in your heart and mine. Either Jesus is on it or you're on it. Who's on the throne of your heart today? Who do you worship? Hey, the snow is falling. I didn't even notice that. It's a season of worship, but it doesn't end. Thankfully, we get to worship him in heaven all through eternity. But I'd like to start today and worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's go ahead and stand.